Want to introduce myself a little bit. I am Taylor Roshkalb. If we haven't met or if you haven't been to Sunday school, I guess it's been a while since I've taught in there, but I help teach the Sunday school on Sunday mornings. I love doing that, and I am really excited tonight to be part of this series. It's our third week in our series on the Holy Spirit, and I'm excited. I think I said that like three times, so let's go. When I was in college, I took German. I'm not really sure why. Other than I had a foreign language credit and I needed to fulfill it, and I didn't want to take the same language I did in high school because it was Latin and you couldn't actually speak it. And so I took German, and you know what, it went pretty well. I was pretty good at it. I could conjugate the verbs. I could memorize pretty well definitions, and I could even do the pronunciations, which were really fun. It's very guttural in German. And so after the required two semesters, I decided, well, why not continue, right? It went well, so let's keep going. So imagine my surprise when I walked into my class that fall and everyone was speaking German and no one was speaking English. And everyone, in fact, in the small class had spent their summer in Germany. And it was apparent very quickly that I was no longer the head of the class, and that there was a major gap between my head knowledge of memorizing and conjugating and pronouncing German and the people around me who were actually speaking it, who actually knew it. And so, like any self-respecting person with, you know, an A average, I got out of there. Ich gab auf. I gave up, all right? I took myself straight to the advisor's office and I dropped and I protected that GPA. But you know, sometimes when I come to scripture, I have a similar feeling that I did that day in that class when I had no idea what was going on. I open the scriptures and there's like a gap there. There's a gap between what I read and what I actually experience and understand. Between what I claim to believe and what I actually walk out and what I know and what I actually know in experience. Andy's been talking about Holy Spirit for the last 2 weeks. And my hope is that if you've encountered a gap of some kind between what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit and what you've actually experienced, well, I hope you'll get curious rather than giving up. Because in this series, we've been so far in John chapters 14 through 16, because that passage contains some of Jesus's most comprehensive teaching on the Holy Spirit. And if anyone has reliable information about the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus, right? And so Andy talked about who is he, right? And what does he do? We've learned a lot about the Holy Spirit, but there is a marked difference in learning about someone and actually knowing them, isn't there? But we're in luck, because Jesus said in John 16, 13, that the Spirit of truth himself would guide us into all truth. So today, we have an opportunity to lean in to the gaps and to ask, what does it mean to actually know Holy Spirit and not just know about him? Tonight, I just have 2 points. So if you're a big note taker, they're just kind of long, 2 points. But they're the most important things. As I studied through the book of Acts over the last year, and as I wrote about Holy Spirit, I wrote a little Bible study for the women's ministry here. These were two of the things that I learned above everything else that made the most marked difference in my life and in my relationship with him. And so those are the things I want to share tonight. So let's begin by picking up where we left off, shall we? So in John 14 through 16, that was in the upper room the night before Jesus was betrayed. And so right after that is when he's arrested. He has the unjust trial. He is crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day, he rises again. We just sang about it. But after his resurrection, there's a period of time before he ascends to the Father. And that's where we're going to zoom in for a moment. So this morning, we will be in the book of Acts. Big surprise if you've been in Sunday school over the last year. We'll begin in Acts 1, and then we're going to take a little detour into the Gospels and Mark 1 if you want to mark it. And then we'll flip back over for Acts 4 and 5. So Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 3, says this. After Jesus had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. The end of Luke also tells us that he opened the scriptures with them and he showed them everything that they had to say about himself. But while he was with them, it says, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about, right? In John 14 through 16. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. And then he ascended to heaven. And then in a few days, in Acts chapter 2, it happened. They were indeed baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The gift, the helper, the parakletos we learned about last week, he came. He poured out. The holy breath of God blew in and showed up in tongues of fire and tongues of praise. And Jesus' promise and commission burst forth in living color. Peter was clothed in power and he opened his mouth to preach, taking his first steps in the Spirit as Christ's witness, apostle, and disciple maker. Now, I just realized I forgot to give you my disclaimer. If you've never heard me teach, don't be surprised if I cry a little bit, okay? I'm okay, I promise, if you hear it. And before we get to our points, I also want to see this in this scripture right here, that what Jesus promised would happen, happened. They waited, and he came. Every gospel account records John the Baptist promising this as well, that he came and baptized with water, but that one was coming, that the Messiah was coming who would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every single gospel records that promise from the prophet John the Baptist. And the Old Testament prophets also foretold this day when God would pour out his Spirit on all kinds of people, young, old, men, women, all nations, and God kept that promise. But for tonight, we're gonna look at two things that are part of walking with the Spirit, really knowing him. What can we expect out of a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Well, number one is that the Holy Spirit tells us who we are. The Holy Spirit tells us who we are. When we hear the good news about Jesus and we put our faith in his death and resurrection on our behalf, Jesus says we're born of the Spirit. He has a whole conversation about this in John 3, that we receive a new birth, a new identity in Christ, and that one of the most foundational things that Holy Spirit does is to affirm and confirm that new identity as a new creation. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. This idea of a seal, it's a term that means of authentication, right? A deposit, a mark, right? It's this idea that the Holy Spirit's presence in us assures us of our salvation, and he overflows with the hope that we need in the difficult times so that we can endure knowing that we are saved. The Holy Spirit's presence assures us of that salvation. We see in Titus 3, this is the scripture that we didn't plan this, but I guess Holy Spirit did, that Carly just read. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we'd done, but according to his mercy, through the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Greek word here that's translated as regeneration, it means like a moral renovation. The production of a new life that's consecrated or set apart for God is a radical change of mind for the better. By the Spirit, we are born anew and we are given the righteousness of Christ. That is our identity. But there is still a gap, right? Positionally, we are in Christ. Positionally, we have been imputed his righteousness. We've been fully forgiven, set free from the power of sin and death. And yet, can I get an amen? Our character still needs to conform to that position of who we already are in Christ. There's a tension there. And the Holy Spirit, as he affirms this new identity that's testified in Scripture as ours, he confirms that identity through our experience, through a process of transformation, through a process of forming us into the image of Jesus. Dallas Willard says it this way, that discipleship is a process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Think about that for a moment. Who Jesus would be if he were you in your circumstances, with your personality, your resources, your gifts, your opportunities, your relationships. I'm a 42-year-old mom. I'm probably never going to be martyred like Jesus or one of the apostles were. But will I have an opportunity to lay down my life? You betcha I will. Will I have opportunities to love people beyond my natural inclination or ability? Uh-huh. Will I face suffering and then get to decide if I partner with Holy Spirit to transform my character through that? Yes. Yes. Jesus, Willard says, does not call us primarily to do exactly the same things that Jesus did, but to become as he was, permeated with love. And then the doing of what he did becomes the natural expression of who we are in him. We become like him so that then we just naturally do the sorts of things that he would do if he were us. Speaking of being formed into the image of Jesus, let's look at Jesus. Let's look at something amazing that happens between Jesus and the Father and Holy Spirit in Mark chapter 1. This is Mark 1, remember, so this is the very beginning of the story. We pick up in verse 9, it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." This is before Jesus began his ministry. The Father said, "You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." This was before he had healed anyone, before he corrupted any, confronted any corrupt religious leaders, before he'd preached a sermon, before he told a parable, before he'd pronounced and announced the kingdom of God is in your midst. It was before he laid down his life for the sin of the world. Before all that, the Father said to Jesus, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." About a year ago, we were on vacation and I have a lot of kids. And the littlest one, he was just too jazzed up. He could not settle down in a different bed in a different place. And normally he's more of a like story guy. He's not really a song guy. If he likes a song, he wants me to play it for him. He doesn't want me to sing it to him. But we were in the mountains. We didn't have good like Wi-Fi, so there's no Spotify. So it was like mom sings or no music. And so I was cycling through all his favorite songs, and finally I pulled one, like out of the recesses of my brain, my mom brain, an old lullaby I'd sung over him and his siblings when they were little babies. And the lyrics go like this: "Hey, beautiful boy, mommy loves you. Most beautiful boy in the whole wide world." And rather than being lulled into sleep and relaxing in my arms, Nate's whole body tensed up. He jumped up out of bed. He grabbed me. He pressed his little face against my face, tears streaming down his cheek. And he said, "Oh, mommy, my memories, my memories." It was like that lullaby just awoke something deep in him. And I don't know if he recognized the melody from those long, long nights in the rocker when he was little. He did not sleep very much at all for a really long time. So maybe it was that, or maybe just that simple truth of those lyrics pierced his heart, and he knew. And he knew that he is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus was baptized with water by John, but it was his Father who poured out the Holy Spirit on him, along with that stunningly tender declaration of Jesus' identity. Water baptism for us is a sign of our identification with Jesus, that new identity, that new birth that we receive when we believe in him, when we trust him, that we're saved, cleansed, made holy, and all of that in Christ. But when Jesus baptizes us, like he promised, with his Holy Spirit, we are declared as God's own sons and daughters. Romans 5:5 tells us that God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It's one of his specialties to tell us who we are. So if water baptism is a baptism of repentance, and the Spirit's baptism is like a waterfall of the Father's love. Romans 8:15-16 said this, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, of sonship, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" The Spirit himself testifies, tells the story together with our spirit that we are God's children. Abba is an affectionate name that Jesus used for the Father. And that's the song that the Spirit sings in the deepest places of our hearts, that we are Abba's children. You are Abba's child. When you come to him through faith in Jesus, it pleases him. You delight him. His love for you is the truest thing about you. Everything else in your life might change. Everything else might fall apart. Everyone else may leave. The worst thing you could possibly think of that could happen, the bottom could fall out, it could all end. But God's love never will, never. It's a spiritual reality. But learning to operate and to live out of that reality is a process. Our belovedness does not increase, does not grow as we mature or as we increase in holiness, but our awareness of it will. Our belovedness does not change, but our awareness of it will as we keep step with the Spirit, because that's what he does. He tells us who we are. I believe this is why our encounters with the Holy Spirit almost all often move us emotionally. I know I'm a little more emotional than the average person, but I'm not the only one who has a testimony of when the Spirit, when I feel touched by the Spirit, having an emotional experience. Sometimes people poo-paw this. And I'm not preaching that we ought to chase after emotional experiences, but I do want to validate them. Because in the deepest parts of us, we never outgrow the need to hear that our Father loves us, that he delights in us, and even that he sings over us, as Zephaniah 3:17 says. Your Father loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Before you could offer him anything at all, other than your surrender, it was enough. So if anyone or anything ever contradicts your status, your identity as God's beloved child, then the presence of the Holy Spirit stands ready to help you discern who is right. If Instagram tells you that the answer to the ache in your soul is more friends, or greater influence, or more defined abs, or a bougier vacation, or a cooler aesthetic, then Instagram's wrong and God is right. If Amazon Prime, today or tomorrow, it's Prime Day, tells you that you would feel more secure with more stuff, newer stuff, better stuff at a better price right now with this deal, then Amazon Prime is the one who's wrong. If any voice anywhere from any source tells you that your desire to be loved, seen, safe, or delighted in can only be fulfilled by a date or a mate or money or sex or porn or power or control or fill in the blank, anything other than the voice and the love of your Father who made you, who bought you with a price, then that voice is wrong. Your primary identity is not found in the way you look or in your job or in your family of origin or in your marital status or your bank account, not your gender, not your nationality, not your race, not your sexual preference or your political ideology. When you give Jesus your life, you surrender the right to let anyone or anything else define you. The testimony of the Spirit of God to the Spirit-born believer is that the most true thing about you is what he says. that you are God's beloved child and you belong to him. He made you. You're his. He gets to tell you who you are. If you're still unsure about that, then pray. I know that sounds trite, but this is what the Apostle Paul did in Ephesians chapter 13. He prays. He says this, I pray out of the glorious riches, out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how high, how long, how wide, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. We have to pray to know that. It says that we could have power through his Spirit to even comprehend how big this love is. So if that's not been your experience, if that's a gap in your life, then pray about it. If the Apostle Paul prayed about it, I think we're safe, right? And this is what happens when we let our lives be rooted and established in this identity as the beloved. We learn what it means to live like someone who's lavishly loved. You know, we don't obey the teachings of Jesus in order to get God to love us. We follow him because we believe he already does. And we trust him that what he says is actually good for us. Oswald Chambers wrote, we must decide whether or not we will accept the tremendous spiritual upheaval that will be produced in our circumstances if we obey his words. That is the way the Spirit of God works. The teachings of Christ and his kingdom are not a set of rules and regulations, but a picture of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is having his unhindered way with us. The teachings of Christ and his kingdom are not a set of rules and regulations, but a picture of the life we will live when we let the Holy Spirit have his unhindered way with us. We have one more point. That was all point one. Goodness gracious. Point two is this. You can't BS the HS. You can't BS the HS. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Really knowing someone involves honesty. The Holy Spirit tells us the truth about who we are in Christ, but there is an expectation that we be honest before him. We can lie to people, but we can't lie to God and expect there be no repercussions. Because we aren't just God's beloved child, we are also a temple of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, there were clear symbols. There was fire, there was wind. It signified a solemn and amazing truth. God's people are now his temple. Believers in Jesus are the holy habitation of God, the place where the actual living God chooses to make his dwelling place. It's almost too amazing to comprehend. But here's the thing, Holy Spirit wants the whole thing. He wants all of you. He doesn't want to live in half of a temple. He wants to bring your whole real self into this process of becoming the beloved, not a fake you, not a pretend you, not a kind of cleaned up you, but you. So we're going to turn back to the book of Acts. We're going to pick up at the very end of chapter 4 because it's going to set the stage for chapter 5. Remember how I talked about opening the Bible and seeing a gap? This is one of those places where I see a gap. It's one of those places I would rather just shut the Bible and not think about that very much anymore. Thank you. What begins in Acts chapter 5 is a difficult story. And I when I taught Acts in our Sunday school, I didn't have to teach it. I think Trayvon had to teach it. And I was real happy. I was like, sweet. And then I wrote a Bible study on Acts and the Holy Spirit. And then this story has to do with the Holy Spirit, and it's in Acts, and it was pretty hard for me to get out from under. But it's worth a wrestle. So let's pick up in the end of Acts chapter 4, verse 32. This is describing the Spirit-filled church in Jerusalem. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. It was just normative. How crazy is that? For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi, and he came from the island of Cyprus, and he sold a field and brought the money to the apostles. That's pretty awesome to think about. But let's go into chapter 5. But there was a certain man named Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property, and he brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount, and with his wife's consent, he kept the rest. And then Peter said, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You have lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished, and after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. So how could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God." And that part, you're like, he kind of deserved a talking to. But verse 5 says this, "As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died." And the rest of the story tells that a similar thing happened to Sapphira. She came in, she affirmed that the lie that Ananias had told, that was true, and then she also died. When I come to a troubling text like this, when I cannot seem to grapple with or make sense of, my comfort zone is research. I'm a Bible teacher. And usually if I can get a handle on the original context or the language or a good Greek word, it'll help me process even tricky passages. But sometimes all the information in the world is not enough for me to feel comfortable or to close that gap. And all I've learned to do when that happens is just to ask Holy Spirit, what do you want me to know? What do you want me to know about this? What do I do with this? What do you want me to know? And the phrase didn't come immediately. I wrestled with this story for a long time, weeks. When I was writing this study, I kept coming back to it and saying, no, I don't need to do it, and coming back to it. And finally, as I was thinking and praying and asking, this phrase just dropped into my mind, and I knew it wasn't my own. First of all, because I didn't hear, "You can't BS the HS." It was not censored, and I don't curse. I knew it came from Holy Spirit, because there was a sobering clarity to it and a resonance that I knew didn't come from my own thoughts. You can't BS the HS. The Holy Spirit's not interested in playing pretend. Ananias concocted a plan to look holier than he really was, and his wife submitted to that deception. Ironically, in order to appear like they were of one heart and mind with this generous, spirit-filled fellowship, they acted duplicitously. Their goal was to fit in, to impress others, not to love them or serve them or give freely. It wasn't even about the money, as Peter said. The problem was counterfeit devotion. The text demonstrates that when believers pretend to be someone we're not, we're lying. We're lying to the Holy Spirit. The New Testament also teaches we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench him. And that's kind of hard to come quench the Spirit of the living God. How could I quench him? And yet, the influence and power that Holy Spirit will yield in our lives is directly connected to our relationship with him, our honesty with him, the amount of access we give him to us. When we pretend, when we insist on looking out for ourselves by deviating from the commands of Jesus or putting up a false front, we're revealing that we don't believe God is really good. We don't really believe what God said about us. When we set up a facade of false holiness instead of submitting to the Spirit's purifying work in us, we are rejecting the truth of God's love. Frankly, that's agreeing with the devil's lies. The passage says, Peter said, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" But these are lies, that God isn't really good. His word can't really be trusted. He doesn't really love us. We need to hold some back for ourselves. We need to look really good in front of everybody else. We need to fit in. Jesus was given the Spirit without limit, John 3:34. And I believe this is because nothing came between him and the Father. There was nothing fake about Jesus, nothing self-aggrandizing about him. In fact, when the devil tried to tempt Jesus, interestingly, right after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, in Mark 1, it said that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and that is when he was tested. And when the devil tried to get Jesus to test and distrust God, it was to misappropriate the Spirit's power for his own glory, to shortcut what God wanted to do, to distrust God. But Jesus had just become rooted and grounded in that truth that he was God's beloved son in whom he was well pleased. Maybe one of the reasons we find a gap between the power and presence of God we see in that early church and in our lives is because we try to be SCHS. We're content to play pretend, unwilling to let him have access to all of us. Or let him purify us. God is holy, and we're his temples, so we are to be holy. You know, the church in Corinth had a lot to learn about this. I believe every time Paul writes about how we're the temples of the Holy Spirit, it's to the church in Corinth. It's why we have, and they needed a lot of work, they needed to learn about this. It's why we have two really long letters to the Corinthians in our Bibles. They had a lot to learn. And they were still entangled with all kinds of issues. They were dragging each other to court and suing each other, embroiled in lawsuits. They were insistent on getting their own way. They were unwilling to forgive and get along. And in chapter 6, Paul lists out all of these behaviors and identities that they'd once walked in. It's quite a list. He says, you were once thieves, you were greedy, you were drunkards, you were slanderers, you were swindlers. And he mentions sexual immorality in particular, because that was an ongoing issue there. And they were coming out of these false pagan beliefs, this idea, this sort of philosophies that our physical bodies and our spiritual bodies were unconnected and unrelated. And so what we did and how we met our own appetites had nothing to do with our spiritual selves. And so Paul has to undo this. And that's why he's telling them, your body is a temple. Your body is important. It's all connected, right? And so these sexual appetites, both heterosexual and sex between the same gender, by the way, they were left wholly unrestrained by the morality of Jesus. And Paul was blisteringly clear, that is not who you are any longer. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, that is what some of you were. That's who you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit tells us who we are. We are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified. Do you not know, he wrote, that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with the price. He gets to tell you who you are. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The Holy Spirit wants to be clear with us about what we do with our words, with our money, with our thoughts, with our bodies, with our sexuality. Not because we have to be perfect for God to love us, but because God already loves us and he knows what's actually best for us. And in holiness is where we find wholeness. It's where we find healing. It's where we find rest from all that grasping and hiding and fronting and striving and slavishly adhering our identities to our appetites. We're more. We are temples of the living God. And the Spirit wants to teach us what that means in every aspect of our lives. Before Pentecost, the temple was a place of prayer, right? Worship, celebration, where people came to honor and worship and know God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember what Jesus did when the temple officials invaded the temple courts and let the money changers in? Do you remember? He felt a certain way about it. And he cleared out what was impeding people from encountering and worshiping God. Not because he hated the temple, but because he loved it. He was zealous for the purity of the house of the Lord because he knew this is a place of encounter, this is a place of invitation, and he loved it. It is set apart, as are you. Don't you know God loves you more than a pile of stones? more than brick and mortar. You are his holy habitation. Sin divides your heart and your life, keeping you from knowing the truth about who you are, that you are holy and righteous and beloved and set apart for a purpose. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart to revere your name." You can't BS the HS. Knowing him, having a relationship with the Holy Spirit means letting him into all of it, letting him know who you really are. You were never meant to live spliced up into little pieces to please others or impress somebody or appease people, even yourself. You are the beloved child of God, temple of the Holy Spirit is who you are. So let's bring any gaps to him. Let's let him teach us how to become who we already are in Christ. I have a few so what's for you, as well as an invitation. Our so what's are just opportunities to pray, just to take a minute to ask the Lord. I pray for the Holy Spirit to help you know, who am I? Who do you say that I am? And to ask Holy Spirit to reveal any ways that you are not living like that's true. So the so what's are to pray for the Holy Spirit to help you know the truth about who you are. And then to ask him to reveal any ways in which you're not living like that's true. And I also have an opportunity for you. You probably didn't notice this, or maybe you did if you're sitting near the front. But there's a bunch of cards here along the front. And every single one of these has a word on it. They are words that are true of you. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted your life to him, if you have surrendered who you are and your life to him, you are in Christ. And these describe who you are based on the promises of Scripture. So let's let the Spirit of truth tell us some truth tonight. All right, so you'll have an opportunity as the band comes back up to come up here to have a little time of prayer. We don't have a time limit on this, and pick one up and pray through it and ask the Holy Spirit to speak through his words. I'm gonna pray for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you that you pour out the love of God on us. Spirit of truth, thank you that you lead us into all truth. I just pray for each person here tonight that you would speak to us individually. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you love to do that. I just pray over these cards, these scriptures, they're all true of us. There is no wrong answer. You can't pick one up and it not be true of you if you are in Christ. But Lord, I just pray for a specific word for a specific person tonight, that it would be the word they need to hear to combat any lies that they've believed about who they are. Lord, give us an undivided heart to revere your name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.